I don't know how many of you remember Phil Crosby. Anybody remember that name, Phil Crosby? Phil was a, I guess he still is a member of our church. He was a member here regularly for a long time and graduated from the University of Maryland with a double major, something in computers. Moved to California, got involved with a startup company. He's done very, very well there and fell in love with a young lady named Neha, and who was a Hindu at the time that they met. And he continued to reach out to her as a friend, and then I think he knew he was more than a friend almost in the beginning, but he was determined that he was not going to wed anyone who was not a Christian. So over a process of time, in the Lord's own good pleasure, he drew her to himself, and she became a Christian. And this last week, she and Phil were married. That's where we were last Sunday in California. And it was a beautiful, beautiful wedding. Of great note is that 95% of the people there were Hindus, which made a very interesting time. And all those old files about what is, you know, how do you witness to Hindus back there. It was amazing how God just took us to person after person, had just things to talk about with them. It was a beautiful time. But we didn't go there to witness, I don't think, but he was married beautifully in this great big cathedral of redwood trees that went up hundreds of feet, and it was just glorious. Beautiful, beautiful day. I think we should get some redwoods stuck in here somewhere that, you know, go up. So when you look up, you see the heavens and the beauty of that wonderful time. So I know he'd like to have you know that he's happily married and everything went really well, so thank you for those of you who did know and prayed, thank you very much. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Romans, the 8th chapter. You know that we are doing a series through the book of Romans. I'm really humbled that my beautiful mother was a Christian all the way from her early adulthood. She and my father married, and a relationship to Jesus Christ wasn't really even something they even thought about much. He went to World War II after they'd been married a short time, and while he was in the Navy, he had a life-changing experience with Christ, and my mother used to talk about how he would write her a letter every day, and it would be this love letter to her. But then something happened, and he started writing these love letters, but they included this other person, Jesus. She went as a pregnant woman, because they didn't waste any time. They got started right away. And she went out to San Diego and stayed there for a while, and then she wound up in West Monroe, Louisiana, with my parents, my grandparents. And over a fairly short period of time, she became a Christian. So when they came back together, he'd become a Christian in the Pacific somewhere, and she became a Christian in Louisiana. When they came back together, they started that life of Christ. And as we were asking each other, because she didn't make a lot of plans for a service or anything like that, I think she knew that she didn't really have to worry about that. My sister said, you know, her favorite verse that she continually quoted was Romans 1, or 8:28. There is amazing correlation here between what we're doing in Romans and this coincidence of hearing that this was her favorite verse. I'd like for you to look at it with me. We've looked at the flyby of Romans chapter 8 and seen the whole sequence of statements that the Apostle Paul has brought his hearers and us into by bringing us away from the first seven chapters and its emphasis upon man, his unrighteousness, his sinfulness, his inability to stand before a holy and righteous God, the need for a Savior, Jesus Christ, as that Savior is introduced. And now in chapter 8, it seems that he is wanting to be sure that his hearers don't hear the first emphasis so strongly that they don't grasp the second one profoundly as well. Usually it's just the opposite, isn't it? Usually we hear that Jesus loves us and we don't even know why he loves us. Paul wants to make sure that we know that Jesus loves us, and the reason he loves us and has come for us is because we need him so desperately. And then Paul, in the 8th chapter, starts it out with this statement, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," almost to say, your next problem is not going to be just simply embracing Jesus Christ, but it's going to be this constant struggle that you're going to have between believing that you're not worthy and recognizing he has saved you by his grace. That dynamic that all Christians seem to struggle with. What happens when a Christian sins? Do we immediately just simply say, Father, forgive me for the sin, I failed, and I just know your grace has covered this sin, and we move on to the next step in our Christian walk? Or do we find that so often Christians walk around in a defeated way, walking around feeling like, you know, that I've failed, and God doesn't love me anymore, and God doesn't care for me more. I know he can't because I don't feel like he does because of what I've done, the way I've acted. So Paul is trying to address that issue and bring us to a place of saying, I embrace the gospel. I know I'm not perfect. I'm not going to be perfect ever. Am I going to be perfect? I'm always going to be welded to him. I'm always going to be with him. He's going to be my righteousness from now through eternity. But I need to accept that and embrace that and live a life that reflects it. And one of the, of course, the biggest challenges in that is this idea of circumstances of life. And he addresses that in verse 28 of this chapter as he says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know this. We know that all things work together for good to those who are called of God, those are loved that love God and have been saved according to his purposes. We know this. Say this, I know it. Do we know it though? We say we know it. We believe we know it. We hope we know it. But it's amazing when a circumstance comes into our life, how quickly we stop knowing it, don't we? And we take another law, and it's called the law of consequences. And what's happening to me is because of something that I did or something that my parents did or something like that. And we don't really grasp this idea that God could use things that are adverse to my comfort for good. I don't think that was Paul's problem. He was confident that every aspect of life is under God's sovereign control. As a result, there is nothing that can come into our life that does not bring us to a place of either waiting for God to show us the good or trusting him that whatever is going on is for the good. And eventually, even if we have to wait a lifetime and die with the issue before us, the crisis, the strain, the trial, we die with that in our life, we will only know that this is somehow has a good intention, good component to it. That God is using the good. All things work together for good. Not all things are good. All things work together for good to those that love God, the called according to his purpose. It is a profound teaching and one that we need to think of clearly. There was an Israelite man of the tribe of Benjamin. He was someone who was connected tribally, his genealogy could trace all the way back to Adam and Eve. And this young man married a woman, had two sons. He was doing very well until a famine came into his land. And he was, the whole agrarian context of the Old Testament. And of course, they lived on the land, they needed the land. But there came a famine into the land. As a result, it was so bad that after a while, there were no resources by anybody to help anyone. And so what this young man did is he packed his wife and his two sons up, and they moved southeast from Israel, and they went to a land called Moab. And in that land, they took up residence because there was not a famine in that land, and they tried to start a living. And the Bible doesn't tell us much in the book of Ruth about the success that this man had there, but it does tell us that in the process of time that this young man and his family became established there, and his two sons married two women who were Moabites. Thereby, I would suppose, highly restricting him from ever going back and making any kind of claims, or they making claims to ancestral lands, because now he had married two women who were no longer within the context of the covenant of Israel. It doesn't say that in the Bible. In fact, there's a lot of debate on who those two women were. Some people try to convince us that those were also dispersed Jewish families, that they would not marry outside their faith, and so they married these two Jewish families that happened to be in the land of Moab. I find that a little hard to believe. The context doesn't make us think that as we read the book of Ruth. But whatever it is, they're isolated, they're alone, they're in their own home. They're not away from they're away from their family, they're away from their support in their homeland. And in the process of time, this man died, leaving his wife and his two young boys to fend for themselves. 10 years passed. They weren't young boys at that point, but they were young men. 10 years passed, and both the sons died, leaving now three widows. Naomi, the mother, and the two daughter-in-laws, both now isolated in a land that was not their own. Turn with me to the book of Ruth for a moment. I'd like to focus a specific text verse 20. There's a lot of beautiful things about this book. As Naomi came to realize that her only hope for a future would be to try to go back and throw herself onto the mercy of her family in her homeland, she made a decision she was going to go back to Israel, near Bethlehem, to her home. And she was going to try to throw herself on the mercy of her family, and hopefully they would take her in. But yet he has these two women with her. Now, if they had been both dispersed Israelite ladies, I don't think we would have had the next discussion, but she felt that it was going to be almost impossible for her to do it, but yet coming back with two Moabite women to her own family to then appeal to them to help her would be something that would be even more difficult. And so she said to them both, she said, God be with you. Go back to your mothers. Go back and live with your mothers and their families. So one of the daughters did. Ruth, the other daughter, we see this just before the text we're going to look at in a moment. In verse 16, Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." And so as a result, it says that Naomi recognized her determination, so it didn't turn her away. But then they returned to Israel. As they came back into their context of Naomi's husband's family, they addressed her. And this is what she said as they addressed her. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Those are stirring words, aren't they? "Call me bitter, because God has turned away from me. God has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." There are many illustrations of this same moment in a person's life. But think of it. She doesn't have a husband. She's lost her sons. She's lost her relationship to her ancestral people. The strain between her ancestral people and her husband is great. I mean, just the idea, think of it, of coming back to the place where you left because you said, things are so bad here, I'm leaving my father, my mother, my brothers, my kin. I'm going to a far land. I'm going to go. I'm taking off. I don't care what the consequences are. It was a risk on his part. It didn't pay off. And now everything has turned against this woman. Notice her inner assessment. Everything's against me. The Lord has turned against me. But what was the reality of that moment? You ever have one of these moments when you feel like everything is turned against you? And even God seems to be afflicting you? Doesn't seem to be any answers anywhere? I meet people like this all the time. As a pastor, I get the benefit of meeting people not when they say, hey, man, I have just struck it rich and I want to... No, usually it's, man, I'm on the bottom. Those are the people I get to meet. Praise the Lord. Not all of them. There's all of you, you know. Of course, you have no problems, right? Call me bitter. Life hasn't been good to me. And from her perspective, looking toward life and heaven, it looks as if there's nothing of value in her life. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes. And let me say something to you now, while you may not feel the pressure of some trial. If you can learn this now and commit to it now, when there's no difficulties, then when the difficulties come, you know what to do. You know how to speak. You know how to act. In short, if your theology's wrong when things are not pressure-filled, it's going to be even worse when the pressure comes. And Naomi had a theology problem. She thought God only gave us blessings and that somebody else is in charge of all the curses. And that God is either not powerful enough or not willing enough to stop whoever's doing that to us from doing it to us. Instead of recognizing that God is in charge of everything, everyone, every being He is in charge of. In fact, even Satan is God's Satan. Satan can't do anything without God's empowering him to do it. And yes, bad exists, but it's amazing how God does so much good with bad. And often something so terribly evil that even in those terribly evil things, good comes forth. Naomi didn't see that yet. But this moment, she was very, very discouraged. Under the weight of a sense of being abandoned, to the point where she's saying, when you look at me, just call me bitter, because that's my life now, just bitter. Things don't taste good, there's no flavor, it's just this bitterness of life that I'm living. So how can this be true? All things work together for good. How can it be true? You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, there are four women listed. You know, the genealogies come through men, right? You always see it through men. But there's four women listed in the book of Matthew. And guess what? Are they all Jewish women? They're not Jewish women, are they? A couple of them are. One of them's a prostitute. One of them is a Moabitess woman outside of the covenant. So they went back and amazingly, Things got a little worse for her. Her family didn't have any resource to throw upon her. They didn't have any way to help her, and so what she did is she got on her work clothes, and one morning she decided she's going to roll up her sleeves, and she's going to go out, and she's going to implement or try to take part of this plan that was implemented in the agrarian society of Israel all the way back to the Old Testament, and that was God said to the harvester, don't harvest everything so clean. Don't clean it all up behind you, in other words. Leave some there behind you, some gleanings for people who are poor. They can come by and they can pick up and they can have a little bit of your harvest. So even the poorest person in Israel has a means to survive. And so Naomi thought, well, I mean, think of it. She's going back to her ancestral people. Not that they don't want her. God has told them not to marry outside of the faith. They're following through on what is appropriate. Especially when she has this woman who's tagging along with her. It's clear evidence she's been in the wrong place, associating with the wrong people. Now, it's not really clear what, you know, race that Ruth was. I think that she's probably a black woman. She had a history in a pagan culture. So there's a lot of visible things there that she's coming back to be accepted, and here she is with all this evidence with her. And so she rolls up her sleeves, she's going to go out, she's going to try to take a little bit of the corn or some kind of the crop and have enough just to eat. And what does this young woman do? Ruth says, you know, Mom, don't you love it when your kids that are married to your children call you Dad or Mom? Isn't that great? Mom, she says, you're not going out there, I'm going out there. And so Ruth goes out, and she's gleaning after the harvesters. They're leaving stuff, she's gleaning it. And evidently, she was quite a striking person. Because when the big dog came in onto the field, he's an older guy, wasn't married. He's probably more interested in business than he was in marriage. He came in there, and he was looking at he saw this woman over there, and it's kind of one of these things where you see her over there and you're talking to your foreman, you keep seeing her over there and you're talking to your foreman, you keep seeing her over there, and something happened in this guy's heart, didn't it? He's a bit smitten by this young woman. In fact, she seemed to be more industrious than everybody else, picking up the grain and getting whatever it was, the grain or the corn or whatever it was. And so he says to his foreman, who's that? Oh, that's just a Moabitess lady. Oh, really? Who is she? She says, well, somebody named Naomi. She's Naomi's daughter-in-law, you know. And maybe she told the story, you know, this guy took off, some, you know, just kind of an outcast because they're not worthy of being in the nation of Israel. But he couldn't get his mind off this girl. So he watched her and watched her and watched her, and finally went over to his foreman and said, tell you what, see the path that she's following? Make sure you drop a lot of stuff there. I want her to get a lot of stuff. And so she brought back much more to Naomi than she had anticipated she was going to bring back. And she said, what's this all about? She mentioned some guy, and his name is Boaz. Boaz, and that's the great uncle on the second side of, from, you know, who is that guy? I'm related to that guy somehow. She starts figuring all these things out. Da 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 da. She says, you know what? You go back that same field tomorrow. And you see if he notices you again. And this same thing occurred again. And then she, as she's calculating more and more, she realized this guy is related to her, and especially related to her husband. And in the nation of Israel, you know, there was this very strong land ownership staying within family context. Do you remember this? And as a result, if someone was to die without an heir, then the next kinsman or the next brother would have the right then to buy his land and raise it up for his children to inherit when they became of age, so that they wouldn't lose their ancestral relationship with their land. And this was, it's kind of like, you know, sometimes you hear somebody saying, I got an inheritance. My aunt died. Really? Which aunt? Well, I don't even know who she is. She's like, you know, way, way, way over there. But during the probate process, I was the only person that was one of her heirs. And so I somehow got a, you know, a few bucks or something. That's precisely what this was. Well, you know, the whole time, guess what Boaz was doing? He was also going, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, putting all the piece together and saying, hey, you know, I'm kind of related to this girl's husband. And I have a right to redeem her. So he's thinking this da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, she's thinking this da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And Naomi says, why don't you do this? Go, and while he's laying down in the threshing floor, just go up there and lay at his feet. So he, all of a sudden, he's seeing her from a distance. You know, it's one thing to see a chick from a distance. But now she's right in your face. You're, you know, remember those days, you know? Oh, she's really cute, she's really cute. And then she's talking to me. A little, bit, you know, a little different feeling, you know? Well, now she's sleeping next to my feet. He wakes up and goes, whoa! Who are you? I don't know how she said it. I think it was kind of like, I'm Ruth. So-and-so's husband who died. Well, you know, all the details are there somewhere, but, you know, basically what took place is there was one other person that had the right to redeem this man's property for him, and Boaz went to him and said, are you, by the way, going to think about redeeming that, you know, guy's property? He said, you kidding me? I'm married. I can't redeem that woman. My wife would kill me. He said, oh, really? Okay. Well, so you're not going to do that? No. So he goes, I can. And he redeemed her. And he married her. Well, guess what? Go back to Matthew's genealogy. And Boaz, whose mother was Hagar, Boaz has a baby. And guess who he is? Obed. And Obed gets married and has a baby. Guess who he is? Jesse. Jesse gets married and has a baby. And guess who he is? David. And David has a baby and, oh, let's see, he had it with this woman, Bathsheba, who was Uriah's wife. You know, it's amazing how God always leaves those details in the genealogies. You go and say, David says, don't put that in there, you know, erase that part. That was a bad part of my life. Don't mention it. No, it stays in there. And we see this genealogy fall from generation to generation to generation to generation. And then we come to this carpenter. His name was what? Joseph. Who was Mary's husband. The mother of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Call me bitterness. My life has no value. My life's going to be is ruined. God's against me. But yet in God's divine plan, he has orchestrated all of this to bring about his own son through this woman who's calling herself Mara, bitterness. All things work together for good to those who love God, the called according to the purposes of God. Think of that. In her own life, these good purposes unfolded as Boaz took both her and her daughter-in-law into his home. Things changed rapidly for her. On the bigger scope, if you broaden it out, she was the one who bore the child that bore the child that bore the child that bore the child that finally was married to Mary, the virgin who conceived and bore Jesus. And you take the scope out even more. And who was Jesus? He was the God-man who came into the world to give his sinless life as an atoning sacrifice for their sins, for your sins, for my sins, for our sins. What's the statement here? We so quickly look so narrowly at life that we don't recognize we're not talking about how I can see and what I can see and how it has value. We're seeing as God sees. And God is calling us through this text of Scripture. He just said promise after promise after promise after promise. Who can bring anything against God's elect? Who can charge them? No one can do it. Including you. You know, I don't have as much a problem when someone else tells me how I'm not doing something. It's when I tell myself that I have the biggest problems. You notice he puts this not on the level of some kind of a subjective hope, but he says, we know Not we feel. Well, you wait till you feel. Oh, man. If you're a Christian feeling your way through this world, you're going to be in just as much trouble as everybody else, and arguably you could be in more trouble because you feel like God wouldn't treat anybody that way. I mean, I know God. He saved me by Jesus. You know, He loves me. He wouldn't treat me like this. This has to be Satan. Who's controlling Satan? Ask Job. Who's controlling Satan? Thank God, God is. As a result, it expands our perspective as it expands her perspective. Now, Naomi today is part of that great cloud of witnesses. She sees this face to face, doesn't she? She recognizes face to face that life isn't centered in some little situation that only affects me. And I begin to whine and cry, or I can do that, or I can say, Lord, I trust you no matter what I see. As the prophet in Habakkuk said, if the fig tree doesn't blossom, if there's no fruit on the vine, if the labor of the olive fails and the fields bear no crops, if there's no herd in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It's that statement of praise. I will praise Him. Why? Not because of my circumstances, because He is God. He is good, and everything He's doing has my best intention in heart. He knows more than I do. There's some things that we can say, I figured it out. I can give you my testimony. That bad thing turned out to be good. But some things don't turn out that way, do they? There is justice that we see in the world, and praise the Lord, we see justice. But there is injustice that doesn't seem to ever resolve itself. But I know there's a day when God will bring justice to the earth, even if it's when the earth in its entirety is being judged at His holy throne in heaven. The secret things belong to God. But things revealed belong to us and our children forever, it says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Do you see that? I've thought this so many times. I've gone through things that I just wasn't ready to go through. And the thing that was surprising was I thought I went through the things that, you know, I went through. But they seem to be still coming, you know. And God, by your mercy, I'm learning fast, so I don't need as many illustrations. I think I'm learning fast. You don't know enough yet, my young Padawan. All right. Let's stand and sing, though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. What? You insane? You have a choice. Are you going to walk around being the person that says, just call me Mara? Are you going to say, yet will I rejoice in the Lord? Though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. Because I'll guarantee you, if you think that Christianity means you have some kind of a hedge around you, as we've often heard pray in times past, Lord, put a hedge around us. Well, if we didn't have some kind of hedge around us, we'd already be destroyed, right? Because except for the Lord's mercies, we'd all be consumed. But the hedge we need is in the things that we know. Do you know that all things work out for good to those who love God, the called according to His purpose? As a result, we have something to share with the broken, something to share with the person who comes face to face with a difficulty and a struggle. You know, it doesn't help people to say, well, you know, if you hadn't done this, 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 and this, and this, you wouldn't be doing that. Imagine, can you imagine the family saying to Mara, well, if you hadn't left, if your husband hadn't disobeyed the law, if your sons hadn't married those foreign women, it wouldn't be like this. Now, don't you like the way people give us all that good advice sometimes? You're just about to die, you're hurting, and someone wants to help you by giving you all the reasons why you're here. I already know that. I already know it's my fault.
Does that make the pain go away? Yeah, instantly. If you know it's your fault, say, you're right, it's my fault. Boom, you know, victory in Jesus. Right? Is that how it works for you? No, it doesn't. It's time for us to grow up, isn't it? Because if you don't know this now, Jesus said, to encourage you, we want to quote Jesus, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Is that the whole verse? In the world, you'll have victory. Tribulation. All you got to do is just find somebody and say, I would like to share with you that you are a sinner from your conception. I don't care how good you feel, you're not good. There's nobody good. All are unrighteous. All have turned. Try this. It'll help you. It'll bring you right into this context very quickly. Do it someplace where no one would suspect you'd ever do it. When it's your turn at the board meeting to speak, stand and say, by the way, just parenthetically before I go any further, all of you have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. See how fast they throw you out of that place. Mara? Of course, I'm not suggesting that. But when we share the controversies of the gospel, it is the good news, but people don't accept it as good. And then there's those times when the flood flows upon us and we don't know where it came from or how we got here. We feel like we're just in it, struggling. And the Holy Spirit is calling out to us, as Paul has talked about here. The Holy Spirit searches. The same Spirit helps us in verse 25:6 in our weakness. When we don't know what we ought to pray for, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans and words cannot express, and He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will, and we know, He knows, we know that in all things God works together for good. That's the business of the Holy Spirit in us. We thought the Holy Spirit was just going to fix everything and change everything and throw open every door of opportunity to us and never have a difficulty. He's bringing us to the truth that we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And neither height nor depth nor principalities nor the present nor future nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know that in all things God's working for good for those who love Him, the called according to His purpose. Father, teach us so that we can grasp in our minds and be convinced in our minds of these truths, so that in the moment of difficulty, when circumstances seem adverse to this truth, we will say, let God be true and every man a liar. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. We all have this amazing testimonies how God has sustained us through the difficulties of life. I pray for the person here that may be right in the middle of one of those circumstances. I pray that you will give them the faint whisper in their soul that testimonies are built right now through what I'm going through. There will be a day when we will reflect and say, I remember when I was at the bottom and how God sustained me and brought me through. Lord, that's my testimony today by your grace, and I praise you for it. And I pray that you'll extend that grace to every person, whether we're experiencing difficulties or whether we feel like we're on top of the world, so that we might know today. Lord, if we can't walk with the soldiers in the day of peace, how are we going to run with the horsemen in the day of battle? Help us by your grace. Christ's name we pray, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you.